We have been honoring the Bible this year, and on Sunday nights we have been looking at the King James Bible. Great chapters. Every week we've been looking at a different one of the great chapters of the Bible. Tonight we're going to look at Matthew 26, next Sunday night at Matthew 27, and then the following Sunday, which will be Easter Sunday evening, Matthew 28, the resurrection chapter of the Bible. But we want to be familiar with the story of Easter because God wants us to. We have a unique passage of Scripture tonight, Matthew chapter 26 and 27 and 28. In the first 33 years of Christ's life, there's only one event that's mentioned in all four Gospels, and that's the feeding of the 5,000. Let me say that again. In the first 33 years of Christ's life, only one event is mentioned in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and that's the feeding of the 5,000. But in the last week of his life, there are 16 events that are mentioned in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Why? Because that's the main thing. The main thing about the Bible is Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And God wants us to know the details surrounding the greatest event in history, the death of Christ on the cross, and his burial, and his resurrection. And so we have 16 different events of that last week mentioned in all four of the Gospels, the three synoptic Gospels and John's, which is very rare. Very, very rare. But these are main things. Now, tonight, we look at one of those accounts. A couple times, I'm going to refer to some of the other accounts just for clarity. But we want to look at Matthew 26. And you have to study Mark's account, Luke's account, and John's account to get the whole picture. This would be like reading maybe your newspaper the day after the Super Bowl, and there's four different writers giving four different accounts of what happened on Super Bowl Sunday. And you got to kind of compile all four articles to really get the picture of what happened and during that game. And that's what you have to do with the Bible. God so designed the Bible that it would be hard work. But God honors hard work. He says he will reward those that diligently seek him. And diligence is required. Christianity and Bible study is not for lazy people. It just doesn't happen. Spirituality just doesn't happen. It's something that somebody does on purpose and they pay the price. And they do the study. Study to show thyself approved unto God. Much study is a weariness of the flesh. They that labor in the word of God and doctrine. And I fear that there is some character flaws in just our society in general, as America just seems to be getting lazy and slothful, and maybe no fault of our own, but we have so many conveniences. And we have so many distractions today, television, movies, and so on and so forth, that just shut the mind down and keep us from exercising the mind and exploring the possibilities of our meditations and our contemplations and that discipline that God says will profit us. He says, meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them that thy profiting may appear unto all. But sometimes we want to collapse at the end of the day, and we're tired, and you've worked, and so on and so forth, and we'd rather just do something where we can shut the mind down and just watch the television and just watch the movies and so on and so forth, rather than the hard work. And I fear because of that, America's becoming a biblically illiterate country. We have a country that can't even define what marriage is anymore. We're not getting smarter. And you got to work at it. Now, we're just going to look at one chapter tonight, and I'll go through it quite quickly. because it's a long chapter, 75 verses. It's the second longest chapter in all of our New Testament. But it's a great chapter. And it's a chapter that shows man at his worst, but one woman at her best. And it documents for us some of the events leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Verse 1 says, "And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, You know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified." Well, they knew that in their heads, and the Lord was right. You know, he'd been telling them all along that he was going to go up to Jerusalem and be crucified, and be buried, and the third day rise again. But what a person knows and what a person believes are often two different things when put to the test. And what they know here in verse 2 is put to the test by the end of the chapter, and what they know in their heads is not what they believe in their hearts. They knew the facts, for the Lord had told them that this was what's going to come down. But we are going to see the worst of unbelievers in this chapter and the worst of believers in this chapter, and the failure of faith. Verse 3 says, "Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people under the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas." In this chapter, we are introduced to two of the most diabolical men that have ever lived or walked on this planet. The first is Caiaphas. There may have never been a more wicked religious leader in all of history than this man. And it says, "They consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him." Now, the high priest is Caiaphas, and here's a gathering of the priests, scribes, elders, and the high priest Caiaphas. They consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, "Not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people." So we see here that there is a feast day that is going on. Now this Caiaphas is about as bad as they get. And for once, just a couple times, I'd like to leave the book of Matthew tonight, and I want you to go over to John, rather, so that we could teach something in chapter number 11 about this Caiaphas. Jesus said the disciples knew. They said, "You know that after 2 days, I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be on the Passover." You know that. Someone else knew it too, Caiaphas. Caiaphas knew about Jesus Christ. Look what he knew previously in history in John chapter 11 and verse 49. John 11 and verse 49. It says this, "And one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that year, said unto them, Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not." What's he talking about? The next verse tells us, "This spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for that nation. And not for that nation only," this is what Caiaphas knew, "but that also he should gather together in one the children of God which were scattered abroad." Now you would think they would all say, "Well, if that's the case, let's all go and worship Jesus." If the high priest knew, listen, the high priest knew the scriptures. He wasn't an ignorant man. He knew what Daniel said. He knew when Christ would have to die. He knew the prophecies. And he said to these men, this religious leader Caiaphas, this high priest, said to these men, "You know, you don't know anything. Don't you understand? Jesus has to die for us. Jesus has to die for our nation. And through Jesus Christ are all the nations of the world going to be gathered together. Let's go worship him," you'd think he'd say. But you know what he said? "Let's go kill him." What a horrible thing religion has done to the human race. And all down through the years, some of the highest religious leaders have been the most corrupt, ungodly, wicked, vile men that have ever walked on the earth. And Caiaphas was one of them. I want you to notice over in John chapter number 18. John chapter number 18. And beginning at verse 13. And led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he. Now this is verse 14, is talking back at verse 11, what we just read. Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. We've seen so far the disciples knew. Why? God told them. Jesus told them, you know, after 2 days, I'm going to be crucified. We see next, Caiaphas knew. Caiaphas knew that Jesus Christ would be crucified. Now we see in verse 6, Mary of Bethany knew. She is the one that not only had the knowledge in her head, but she had it in her heart. And there's only one Christian character that stands out in this chapter. That's Mary of Bethany, who the ladies just sang about. Verse 6, now when Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman, and you got to compare Mark 14 and John 12 here to know it was Mary of Bethany, the sister of Martha and the sister of Lazarus. Then came unto him a woman, having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. And when the disciples saw it, they had indignation. One account says Judas. This account says they. What do you do with these accounts? You believe them both. Saying, to what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. When Jesus understood it, he said unto them, why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For you have the poor always with you, but me you have not always. For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this which this woman hath done be told for a memorial of her. Imagine, they lived in a day when the religious men did not understand this. The religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the priests, those that knew the scriptures, couldn't get into their heart. But this woman, that one account called a sinner, knew what Jesus said was true. And she said, I have come to anoint your body for the burial. And she took what another account says is about a year's worth of wages of anointment and broke the box and poured it over Jesus Christ. And probably 2 days later, probably while he hung on the cross, if you could get near enough to his body, you probably could still smell the ointment. Because one woman believed amongst a bunch of men, both saved and unsaved. High priests, unsaved, really. You've got to understand sometime in your life, most religious leaders are lost. Most of them are wolves in sheep's clothing. Don't just believe because someone's on the radio or the television or they call themselves a pastor or a Baptist or a clergyman or a priest that they're a man of or a woman of God. Don't believe that. The Apostle Paul told those at Corinth, he says, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers be transferred as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. I believe one of the greatest tools Satan's ever used to deceive people is religion. I think there'll be more people in hell because of religion than any other impetus. More in hell than all the drunkards and prostitutes combined. Religious people who blindly followed their religious reverends and thought them to be apostles of truth. They're really ministers of Satan. Paul told the Corinthians, don't marvel at that. Don't let that shock you that most religious leaders are instruments of Satan. Don't be rattled by that. But thank God, despite all the religious confusion of that day, one woman understood that she was a sinner. And she needed the Lord, and she came to the Lord and was saved. And then she took what was most valuable to her, This perfume was usually used by women as a life insurance, so that should a husband die or family die and nobody was left to take them, they could take this precious ointment and sell it off a little bit at a time. It was their life insurance policy, and live off the proceeds of their ointment. And she took it all that day and said, Jesus is worth it all. She's the one bright spot in this chapter. Very, very dark chapter in the Word of God. Now we come in verse 14 to our second despicable character. We've seen Caiaphas. What a vile, wicked high priest he is. Who moderated over the mock trial of Jesus Christ, which was done at night, which was a violation of their own law. There was never a trial conducted at night. But they took him so they could subtly kill him, as we saw earlier in the chapter. I wouldn't want to be in Caiaphas' shoes when he stands before the Lord on the judgment day. To know what the scriptures say, and then to live against them. But probably the most despicable, the man whom Jesus said it had been better for this man if he had never been born, we see in verse 14. Then one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot went unto the chief priests and said unto him, what will you give me that I will deliver him unto you? And they covenant with him for 30 pieces of silver. A woman just gave Jesus everything she had. A year's worth of wages, in American terms, that'd be $42,000. This man is going to take 30 pieces of silver for Jesus, the price of a base slave. The cheapest price you could offer to buy another human being as a slave. What a contrast between Mary and Judas Iscariot. And from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. What an evil man this is, Judas Iscariot. Betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of silver. Even if he would live, and he didn't, before that day was over, he committed suicide. But even if he did live, how long would 30 pieces of silver last? Now, the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? And he said, go into the city of such a man and say unto him, the master saith, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. The disciples did as Jesus had appointed him, and they made ready the Passover. Now, there is a good obscure man in this passage who allows Jesus and his disciples to use what other accounts call a large upper room where they could eat the Passover dinner that night. And so let's give that man credit, whoever he was, in verses 18 and 19. Now, when the even was come, he sat down with the 12. And he said unto, and as they did eat, he said, verily I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceeding sorrowful and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? That's a very powerful verse right there, verse number 22. They became very, very sorrowful. They didn't know yet in their hearts, they knew it in their heads that Christ was going to die, but they even later in this chapter would take out their swords and try to fight for him, and they just didn't believe what Jesus said in verse 2. But he reveals to them that one of them is going to betray him. And I want you to notice here that every one of them felt they had the capacity to do that. Every one of them said, Lord, is it I? And I'm glad that they were humble enough to have that capacity. Later on, they got a little bit stiff-necked and proud about this thing and thought they could fight it out and show the Lord they wouldn't. But every one of them began to be very sorrowful and said unto them, Lord, is it I? Every one of us should understand that we have within us the capacity of denying our Lord, betraying him. The flesh is weak. Wherefore, let him that standeth take heed lest he fall. I also want you to notice something else about this verse. Not one of them said, it's Judas, isn't it? See, people who are of the devil look just like us. They sit among us. They're plants. Why wouldn't the devil put a plant in this church? A bunch of plants. I don't know how you pray. I always pray that the Lord would still the mouths of the devil and the demons and his human agents. And that the gospel and the word of God would have liberty to work in our heart. There's a lot of people amongst us who aren't saved. And they don't realize their own capacity for evil. We read in John's account that all along Judas was a thief. He was covetous. He loved money. He loved the things of this world, and that'll cause anyone to betray Christ. The love of money is the root of all evil, which shall, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith. Believers err from the faith, as well as unbelievers like Judas. Not one of them said, it's Judas, isn't it? We got him pegged. This is easy for us to see. Judas went out two by two with the other ones. He went out preaching. He went out casting out devils. He went out doing miracles. Our Lord said, many will come unto him in that day and say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And cast out devils. And done many wonderful works. Many are going to be like Judas on the judgment. And then shall the Lord say unto them, depart from me, I never knew you. I never knew you. Man, we need discernment in these days. We need to be close to the Holy Ghost because it's going to get so bad, if it were possible, they'll deceive the very elect in the last days by false doctrines, seducing spirits, doctrines of devils. Some shall depart from the faith. Man, we need to be close to the Lord. We need to be in our Bibles more than ever before. We need to know what the Scriptures say. We need to read it in the morning, read it at night. Just make that a habit. It's a good habit to get into. Read your Bibles. Know what truth is. And the Lord said, he answered and said, he that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? He said unto him, thou hast said. Now, when you read John's account in John 13, 25 through 30, Judas leaves after the Passover dinner and before the institution of the Lord's Supper. They are different. The Passover dinner and the institution of the Lord's Supper, or what we call communion, were different. And Judas leaves, and he leaves at night. It says, and it was night. But people, the other disciples here, even though Jesus said it so clearly right here in our text, thou hast said, when Judas finally said, is it I? The disciples, as you read the other accounts, thought, as Jesus went on in John's account and said, what thou doest, do quickly. They thought that Jesus meant he was supposed to do what? Take some money and give it to the poor. Or buy something that they needed against the feast. We got a little insight into the financial ministry of the Lord Jesus in his first church, that they used the finances to meet needs, and they used the finances to help the poor. And that's the concept all the disciples had when Judas went out with the bag. And that's a good concept, amen? Our churches should be like that. We should take our money and pay for the needs, in this case, electric, gas, water, whatever, salaries. Also help the poor, help the missionaries, help with benevolence, and so on and so forth. So we pattern our financial program in our church after the example Christ has set. But these disciples didn't get it. So he went out, and it was night. And then he institutes the Lord's Supper, what we call communion. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it, and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup, gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not henceforth drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And so we have the institution of the Lord's Supper. And in the doctrinal passage that we read each month, the Apostle Paul tells us we should do this until the Lord come. And so we believe there's two institutions, two ordinances, the local church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And both of them picture Christ's death on the cross, his burial, his resurrection. Both of them look back to Christ. Baptism shows his death, burial, resurrection. The Lord's Supper shows his death on the cross, the bread being his body, the blood being shed for us on the cross. Now, in verse 30 it says, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives." Here's a very unique verse. Why is it unique? It is the only reference to music in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. They sung a hymn. They either sang Psalm 115, Psalm 116, 117, or 118, because those are the Passover hymns that the Jews sing at the Passover dinner. And they sang a hymn, and they went out into the Mount of Olives. Now, I want to just inject something here for our consideration. I believe the body of Christ in general has gone very far astray with this subject of music. Music has become a main thing in the church today. It was never a main thing in the first church Jesus started. He is the Lord of the church, you know that? We should follow his pattern. Now, I like music. I play music. I like when people sing well. We have a choir. We have a brass ensemble. We have an orchestra. And we let kids sing. We like singing, all right? We're supposed to sing unto the Lord in the midst of the church. Hebrews 2 and verse 12 tells us. But when we reflect back on our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the emphasis is never on music. And I do not believe he is the one inspiring all this music craze in the church today. And we have so much music nowadays that I believe grieves our Lord and quenches the Spirit. And since the introduction of these types of music into the church, we've never had a revival. We've had big crowds of carnal believers, but not revival. And we need to take this to heart. Listen, I counted up that the Holy Spirit of God is mentioned 66 times in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Music's mentioned once. Now, you would think if Jesus wanted music to be the emphasis, he'd have told us or he'd have showed it to us by example. If you think the Holy Spirit would want music to be the emphasis, you'd think in the 66 times he's mentioned, he would have showed that to us or taught that to us. But he didn't. We must keep this in perspective. Music has its place, but music's not the main thing. The great commission of the church is not praise and worship. The great commission of the church is evangelism and discipleship. "Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have taught you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." In the book of Acts, you would think that in the book of Acts, of the apostles, as they carried on the church Jesus planted in the year 30 A.D., and they carried it on up to about 100 A.D., and we have some of the testimony of the Acts of the Apostles, which is Acts, the Acts of the Holy Spirit, You would think that if music was a main thing to our Lord and Savior and the head of the church, that they would clarify it in the book of Acts, wouldn't you? But in the book of Acts, you find music mentioned one time. Acts 16, and it's not in church. It's Paul and Silas singing in prison. And the Holy Ghost is mentioned 53 times in the book of Acts, more in the book of Acts than in any book of the Bible. And so as the Holy Ghost came in the place of Jesus Christ to be our comforter and our helper, you would think that if music was to be the main thing, he would have clarified it somewhere along the line in the practice of the apostles in the first century church. But they didn't. What was their focus on? Evangelism and discipleship. Planting churches everywhere. And going off into Asia and going off into Africa and going off into Europe with the gospel of Jesus Christ. One mention of music. It's a wacky world of worship out there these days. And I want to encourage you, don't get caught up in it. Focus on trying to reach another soul for Jesus Christ. Thank God for music, but let it be from your heart to the Lord. For the melody is emphasized, not the harmony and not the rhythm. But the Bible says specifically melody, singing and making melody. Melody is the top line of the music. It's the tune. Harmony is the chords. Melody is the vertical or the horizontal notes, and harmony is your vertical notes, and rhythm is your timing, whether it's 4-4, 2-4, 3-4, whatever it is. The emphasis is never on the timing. It's never on the rhythm. In other words, it's never on the beat in Christian music. It's on the melody. And I'll just say this. I turned on WDCX radio the other day. And I listened my hardest just because I knew I was going to preach on that. I listened my hardest. I could not hear what the woman was singing. The beat was so loud. The music was so loud. I couldn't hear what she was saying, and I was trying hard. I said, I'm going to give her the benefit of the doubt. I'm going to try to hear what she's saying. I believe our Lord is extremely grieved today. And his spirit is quenched by the music that's been introduced into our churches. Jesus sung a hymn. We're supposed to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. It's clear. What about rap, rock, and all that? Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. What don't we understand? He spelled it out. And never is it to be the emphasis. Then saith Jesus unto them, and we'll go quickly here as we finish, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Peter answered and said unto him, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, that this night, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Peter said unto him, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples. So it wasn't just Peter. Every one of them affirmed what Peter said. Same with me. John said it. James said it. Thaddeus said it. They all said, I won't either, Lord. But look at verse number 56 at the end. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. All of them. Jesus was right. The Bible says Jesus knows what's in man. And Jesus does not allow us to succeed or fail, so he'll know what's in us. He allows us to succeed or fail, so we know what's in us. And we learn about ourselves through successes and failures. And he tests us and he proves us, and we collapse sometimes. But those are good moments because we learn more from defeats. We learn more from adversity than we'll ever learn from victories. And we sometimes think we have arrived, and the Lord allows us to fall, sometimes horrifically fall, so that we'll get up to fight again, only this time not in the confidence of our own flesh, but in the power of the Holy Ghost. This chapter is man at his worst, and one woman at his best, her best. Then cometh Jesus unto them in the place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter, the two sons of Zebedee, that's James and John. Those three just seemed to, he specifically was training them. And he began to become very sorrowful and very heavy. And saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little farther. My, oh my, I have those words underlined. They touch my heart every time I read them. Jesus went a little farther. Fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep and saith unto Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them. And went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. 3 times Jesus prayed about this suffering. I don't believe Jesus for 1 second was afraid of the suffering or wanted to avoid it. It was the sin. It was as he was going to be made sin for us. He's going to be separated from the Father because of the sin. He's going to bear the wrath of God because of our sin. Oh, that we would have that attitude towards sin. Oh, I don't want anything to do with sin. I don't want it to even touch me. He cometh back to his disciples, say, sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise. Let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whosoever I shall kiss, the same is he, hold him fast. Forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. It's been observed before that Jesus, in another account, as he prayed, perhaps the capillaries in his forehead burst and he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. And you can just see the blood running down. He had prayed so in agony these three times about sin. And he came back to the disciples, and his face was probably covered with blood. And it could just be Judas kissed the very blood that could have saved him. But betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. What a despicable character. Later that night, having a change of mind, but not coming to repentance, not coming to Christ for salvation, he threw the 30 pieces of silver back down at the feet of the religious leaders. He said these words, he says, I have betrayed the innocent blood. And he went out and hanged himself. And when he hanged himself, apparently he was on a tree limb near a cliff. And the tree limb perhaps broke. And it says he plunged headlong down a cliff and he burst in the middle and his bowels gushed out. It was a horrific scene to see the dead body of Judas Iscariot, the son of perdition. It says he went into his own place. A special place prepared for him, for his suffering. Just as a special place was prepared for Satan who was in him. Call hell. And Jesus said unto him, and this is one of the most touching questions you'll ever read in history, friend, wherefore art thou come? See, I believe once you're a Christ friend, you're always Christ's friend, no matter what you did to him. See, Jesus never lied. It's not possible that God should lie. The Bible says in 1 Peter there was no guile in his mouth. He never lied. He never stretched the truth. He never exaggerated. When he called Judas friend, he meant it. He meant it. And I thank God, our Savior, the Lord Jesus, he says, I don't call you servants anymore. I call you friends. And that no matter what we do to him, he's still our friend. Still our friend. You got a friend tonight in Jesus. No matter what you've done to him, he's still your friend. You can run back into his arms. Then came they and laid their hands on Jesus, and behold, one of them which was with Jesus, we know this to be Peter, stretched out his hand, drew his sword, and struck the servant of the high priest, a man named Malchus, in John chapter 18, verse 20, and smote off his ear. The Bible says Jesus, in another witness, picked up the ear and put it back on Malchus's head and healed him. Healed his ear. I got a friend like that, Rick Garland. Some of you know him. His dad was at the ordination yesterday. Rick Garland had his ear ripped off in a farming accident one time. They put it back on. Jesus did that for this man, only did it miraculously. What a thing to do. I bet that guy had a tough time resting Christ after that. I don't know what he thought in his heart, but he probably thought, man, we've got the wrong guy here. Jesus says to Peter and his disciples, put up again thy sword in its place, for all that they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou not that I cannot pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? There's been a discrepancy, debate, I should say, in what legions mean. Some think it's 5,000, some 6, some 12,000. I don't know, it's an awful lot of angels. Sometimes we sing that song, he could have called 10,000 angels. He could have. At any time, he could have said, that's it, I'm not dying for them. Send the angels and rescued them. But he thought you were more important than his own life. He died for us. That same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, are you come out as against the thief with swords and staves? For to take me, I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you laid no hold on me. But all this was done that the scriptures, the prophets, might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. And they led Jesus away to Caiaphas, this despicable high priest, and these filthy satanic plants who called themselves scribes and elders. Now there were good scribes, elders, Pharisees in Jesus' day who believed on him. Like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, guys like that. There were some good ones. They're not all bad. Don't let me give you that impression tonight. So many. Satan has infiltrated religion. And then we have the false witnesses come. None of their testimonies agree. They're not even supposed to try anybody by law at nighttime. They got a bunch of false witnesses. Their witnesses don't agree. And finally he says, I adjure thee, Caiaphas says, by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus says, thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest Caiaphas rent his clothes. This is the guy who knew Jesus was the Savior, the only religious leader who knew the scriptures, the prophecies, and he accused them of blasphemy. He has spoken blasphemy. What an actor. What a deceiver. What further witness have we? What think ye? They said he's guilty of death, and now the physical sufferings of Christ begin in verse 67. Then did they spit in his face. It's probably the most demeaning thing you can do to anyone is spit in their face. Buffeted him with their hands and then mocked him and ridiculed him and said, prophesy unto us, thou Christ. Who is it that smote thee? You got to gather in all the other accounts where they had covered him with a robe, dressed him, mocked him, crowned him with thorns, beat him over the head with a reed at this time. Last of all, we have the denial of Christ. I know you're all familiar with it. We won't read it tonight, but eventually Peter denied the Lord twice. And verse 75 says, "And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, said unto him before the cock crow, Thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly." And we see the worst of men tonight. Unsaved men like Caiaphas and Judas. We see the worst of believers. Disciples all forsook him and fled. We see the best of a woman, one of the best women ever. And the Lord said, whatever she's done, anywhere this gospel be preached, this shall be said about her that she's done for me. For she believed. She's the only one in the whole chapter who believed that I'm really going to die, be buried, and rise again. She believed. Smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. We need to be cautious, those of us that are shepherds. Moms and dads, you're shepherds. All right? Pastors are shepherds. Teachers, you're shepherds. This is Teacher's Day, you're shepherds. Anybody that has one person following your influence as a leader, you're a shepherd. And you smite the shepherd, the sheep will scatter. We need to be good testimonies. We need to stand. We need to be filled with the Holy Ghost. We need not to have confidence in our flesh. We can't fall because when we fall, the sheep will be scattered. The sheep that are following us. I remember a preacher one time, I felt bad for him. He did something immoral with another woman. It wasn't physical. He was just with another woman in a situation where he shouldn't have been in with another woman. He didn't commit adultery. He didn't commit fornication. He was just with another woman that wasn't his wife. And as a result, he resigned his ministry. And in 1 week, his ministry went from 7,000 people down to 4,000. 3,000 left because they were following him rather than Christ. They shouldn't have done that. But there is a warning in that. There's people following us who are not strong enough yet are not developed enough in their understanding to know they need to follow Christ. And they're following you. And they're following me. Little boys and girls are following you, moms and dads. Your example. And if you fall, they're going to scatter. They probably won't follow Christ. We need to pray about this tonight and ask the Lord to help us. That we wouldn't fall, that we wouldn't betray the Lord, that we wouldn't deny the Lord, that we wouldn't curse and swear. We would in these last days stand so those that are leaning on us can continue to lean on us till they're strong enough to lean on the Lord. And those that are following us would continue to follow us until they're strong enough to follow the Lord. I'd like us to bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, bless now this time we have of invitation, our song, and our dismissal this evening. Lord, we have seen the worst of men, both unbelievers and believers. We've seen the best of a woman, Mary of Bethany. Thy word says, despite the fact that she was a sinner, she got saved. And thy word says in the Gospel of John, but Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. We thank you that the worst of sinners can get saved and up to merit a special love from the Lord Jesus. Ever so, Lord, help us to be like her. God, help us to leave here sober tonight. That very religious men, very close men who've walked with you for 3 years can fall in a hurry. Can fall in a hurry. God, let that sober us this evening. That we need your power every day. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's turn to 2.